The date is unknown. I don't know when this took place, but I suspect it might have been a while ago. But the place apparently was in South Africa. A truck driver was, he was hauling 25 penguins to the zoo. And unfortunately, his truck broke down on the side of the road. And so he managed to wave down another truck from his company and offered the driver $500 to take these penguins to the zoo. He said, please take these penguins to the zoo. Here's $500. It's got to get done today. Now, the next day, as the driver was picking up his truck to after he just picked it up, it had been repaired, and he's about to pull out, and he sees the second truck driver walking down the road, and following behind him, waddling away, is 25 penguins. He runs across the street. What are you doing? I told you to take these penguins to the zoo. He goes, I did. And I got money left over. Today we're going to the park for ice cream. Apparently he didn't quite understand what he was supposed to do with them at the zoo. But likewise, I think today there are far too many of us who are fuzzy about our sense of purpose. And today we are going to, a few weeks ago, we jumped ahead in our study in Genesis. And we jumped to chapter 3 for the purpose of Easter. Well, this week I want us to go back to where we left off in Genesis chapter 2 and to pick up on the rest of the story, where when we left off, we had seen that God had created Adam, that he had placed him in a place, in this amazing place, that the Garden of Eden. And the last thing we were told was that the garden had lots of trees, but there were two trees in the very middle of the garden that were different. There was a tree of life, and there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I have no clue if they ever looked like this, but somebody thought this is what they looked like in the middle of the garden. The one thing that I see wrong with this picture is there's only two trees. It was the middle of a garden full of trees that bore fruit. But our focus today is not on the trees, but on how man is to be on mission. A mission about ministry and giving glory to the Father. You see, God called Adam to live on mission for his glory in five different ways. First, he gave him a place to live. That's the very first part. So let's read from Genesis chapter 2, picking up at verse 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Fishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. There's gold, and the land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx, an onyx is also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs alongside the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you do eat of it, you will surely die. God created a place. He created a place and provided the water necessary for life to flourish. And this great river separated into four rivers. The Pishon River, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Now this first river, the Pishon River, is an interesting one. The word, it's in the area of the Havala, which means circle. And this river flows around the region. It's also a region that's filled with gold, with bdellium, which is an aromatic resin. It looked like pearls. There's also onyx stones. And it's interesting that these precious items are all later found in the tabernacle, in the temple, and on the clothing of the priests. But there's speculation as to where this river perhaps is. Some have said that it might be in the area of what we call modern-day Yemen. But the key word to all of that is speculation. We really have no clue where that is. The next river is the Gihon River, which means bursting forth. And this river flowed around the land of Cush, likely in the Upper Nile region of the world. So if we've got Yemen over here, we've got across the sea, we've got the Nile and Egypt. And they think maybe it was in those, or they flowed to those areas. The next is known, is a river that's actually quite known to us, the Tigris. The Tigris River still exists, and it means to, or the word Tigris means rapid. Or rapids, one of the two. I'm not really sure if it's singular or plural. But this river ran east of Assyria. And then there's the final river, the River Euphrates, which means fruitfulness. It is also known, and it's just around that same area as the Tigris. Now, commentators have tried to locate all four of these rivers and the exact location of the Garden of Eden, which would be an amazing place to find. Now, while the Tigris and the Euphrates are still rivers that are around today, it's quite likely the terrain and the topography and has all shifted over the centuries, especially since there was this event that took place between the creation of the garden and today called the flood, which changed everything. And so to know where it is would be great, but the point is not so much where the Garden of Eden is today. The point is it was a real place. There are four actual rivers that came out of it. The use of proper names shows Eden was an actual place. Eden is historical. It is not mythical. It's not made up. And because of what has happened, or what happened there, we are meant to know, we're not really meant to know where it is today, because according to Genesis 3:24, we can't enter it anyways. But we'll get to that at the end of chapter 3. God prohibited Adam from ever going back to the garden. Maybe that's why it kind of got swallowed up in the flood. Why we can't find it today. But I find it interesting that the rivers Euphrates and Tigris, along with the Nile River, which might actually be the Gihon River, but we're not really sure, these are actually the future boundaries of what would be promised to a group of people called Israel. They call it this wonderful place called the, anyone? The Promised Land. I don't know if it's all tied together, but I find it fascinating that these future boundaries are descriptive of the patriarchal pledge that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt, the Nile, to the great river, the Tigris, to the river Euphrates.' You see, God had prepared and assigned Eden for Adam's care. And later on, he gave a land specific to Abram's care. But that's a few chapters down the road. Another life-giving river one day will actually flow. And this amazing river will flow from God's presence, according to Revelation 22, where it says, "Then the angel showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city." You see, the main point is God's graciously providing these rivers to water God's garden. He provides life through them. In verse 15 of our passage, God purposely and intentionally inserts Adam into this wonderful place of paradise. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the word "took" has the idea of seizing or grasping, and it shows how God picked up Adam and placed him in the place that he had prepared for him. And interesting, the word "put" means caused to rest. Adam had been through a lot in his young life. He had been created, and then God picked him up, and he made this dirt man, and then he breathed life into him, and then he takes him and puts him into the garden for the purpose of rest. Shortly after he stood up, he looked around and he'd been whisked away by the Almighty, planted in the Garden of Egypt. Dan Durrani, he writes, "In the Western mind, we work 5 days to earn the right to rest and to play on the weekend. But God tells believers to start the week with rest before we work." In the scriptures, rest is a gift. It's not a reward. And I wonder if Adam took a deep breath and put Psalm 46:1 into practice. He couldn't have known it because it wasn't written yet, but maybe he put this into practice. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." He took him and placed him in a place of rest to begin his week. Now, next is purpose. See, according to the last part of verse 15, Adam was put in a place called the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Now, while he was given a place to worship and rest, a key part of his purpose was to work, which means to till and to labor. He was called to be productive, even in paradise. And this idea has its roots in Genesis 1:28, where we read, "Adam was to subdue and have dominion over this place." And the word "work" also means to worship and to serve, which is the highest privilege a person can have. Do you think of work as a way of worship? A way of serving? Adam was called to take care of the garden, which has the idea of protecting the garden, of keeping it safe, of exercising great care over it. See, man's work ethic goes back to Eden, and later the words "work," they were used of the priestly duties. Work is our way to give back to the Lord in service as we strive to keep his commands. We see both of these tasks in Numbers chapter 3, which says, "They shall keep guard," that's the keeping part, "over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister, as they work at the tabernacle. This is what they were to do. God commanded them to do it, and this is how we should do it. And there are three applications that I see here. Work is not a curse. It's part of our purpose. Many wrongly think that it was part of the curse. And before that, Adam didn't have to work. He didn't have to do anything. But that's not accurate. Adam was given work to do before the fall. God had created the earth, and he created each one of us on purpose and places us in a specific place to work out his purposes. And as we learn, according to Genesis chapter 3, 17 through 19, it was after Adam sinned that the ground was cursed and suddenly had thistles and thorns and hard work by the sweat of our brow. That work caused us to sweat and to be weary. Before that, there's no mention of these things. Work was a pleasure. Work was there to serve God. Secondly, we're called to see that work is worship. It was Martin Luther who said to a farmer shoveling manure and to the maid who was milking a cow that they can worship God through their work just as much as the minister can through preaching. Now, there's a sense of sacred in your vocation because you are called to serve, not just to be served. We need to settle this truth in our minds. You are made to worship through your work as you serve God in your work. How many of you think that? How many of you actually live that? It's a hard mentality. And some of you go, oh, I'm just a student, I don't work. Wrong. You who are students, you're placed there to do your work, to learn in that place as worship of God. So reading, writing, and arithmetic are all godly worship forms. Wrap your brain around that one. Let's keep moving on. But this means that during our chores, they're a way to worship God. And that schoolwork is a way to serve God. Whether you're a young adult, don't slack off in your job, even if you don't like it. If you're retired, your work is not done. Find a place to serve and to worship God in that time. He has called and entrusted you to a specific place. It may simply be spending time with someone who is alone, being a friend, listening to them. That is a form of worship. It brings glory to God just to make sure, just make sure that your conversation is a good conversation. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." See, our work is a gift to us from God, and how we work is our gift back to Him. The third part of that is that man's purpose is to protect what he has been entrusted. And according to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, we are to be watchmen of the walls. In the workplace and in our homes, God put us in that exact place where He wants us so that we will live out His purposes. And a man on a mission is all about ministry and bringing glory to the Father. There's a story about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, while he was in England, he heard an evangelist, Henry Varley, give this challenge. The challenge was that the world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is totally yielded to him. And Moody was so captivated by these words, he resolved, by the grace of God, I will be that man. Will you be that man? Will you be that woman? Will you be that individual who is so sold out to God that everything about you is about Christ? You see, it's not about our abilities, it's about our availabilities. That's what matters to God. Are you available to Him? Do you want Him to use you today, tomorrow, this afternoon, this evening? When are you available to you be used by God? I hope it's 24/7. Now, the third way that we see in this passage is permission. You see, in verse 16, we see the first command in the Bible. And the Lord God commanded the man. And this word commanded comes early in the verse. And it's quite strong. It means to give an order, to charge, to direct. The Creator is giving Adam a direct order. Because God created Adam, He has the right to give him a command to all of His creation, actually. But did you notice how Yahweh Elohim graciously provided for Adam by giving him permission to enjoy his environment? And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Now, the Hebrew, a form of the word eat is repeated twice for emphasis. Translators have rendered it, "Surely eat of it, freely eat." Literally, it means eating, you will eat. It's a very strong affirmation for Adam to enjoy eating with great delight to his heart's content. Often God is understood as perhaps this cosmic killjoy. Anybody ever thought about him in that way? All he does is give us rules and stops us from having fun and doing what we want. The reality is God has given us direction in how to enjoy life to the fullest. But we don't listen because we think we know better than God. But God says to Adam, eat from any tree of the garden. Now, I recently watched a video of a mom doing a shell game with her toddler. And she put one cookie under a bowl while her child was watching. And then she moved it around a couple spots, not very hard because it's a toddler. And everybody knew which bowl it was under, and asked the child, which one would you like to pick? And then she pointed at the one that didn't have the cookie and said, you want this one. Now the child did what a child does and picked the one with the cookie. Are you sure you want this one? Because I think you want this one, said mom. Nope, this one. Okay, you can have your cookie. And then she lifted up the second bowl, which had five cookies. So much like us, isn't it? God has told us, eat from any tree. Which one are you going to pick? And we pick wrong. Right? She was quite happy until mom showed her the bowl with all of the ones that had five cookies. What Jesus said to us, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. See, when we listen to God and we are men and women on mission, It's all about ministry and bringing glory to the Father for His glory. But it benefits us so much. But with this third comes the fourth, which is a prohibition. God gave Adam permission to eat from any tree except one. And the verse goes on in 17, it says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And this word good refers to well-pleasing and morally correct, while evil speaks of morally bad and extremely ugly evil. But I don't want you to miss how God begins with blessing, and then He establishes a boundary, because blessings always come with boundaries. They always do. Anyone who has ever thought about being a Christian, it's all we often think it's all about the do's and the don'ts. And the don'ts far outweigh the things that we can do. At least that's what we think. Society thinks that God is one who prohibits. That's what Christianity is all about. It stops you from doing stuff. But remember, He gave permission before He gave prohibition. The permission is broad. The restriction is narrow. The maximum was allowed. The minimum was forbidden. There was only one. There was only one no. Everything else was a yes. Everything else was yes, but one single no. Every good parent knows that love always establishes limits. And no one should ever accuse God of being unfair and saying He's all about no. Yet even in the prohibition, we see God's goodness and His mercy. God warns. His warnings are evidence of grace, because He wants us to stay away from everything that will dishonor Him, that will damage others, that will destroy us. And it's interesting that the serpent minimizes God's provisions and His permissions, and he magnifies the prohibition. He wants Adam and Eve to see God as harsh and somehow holding out on them, when the exact opposite was true. And I believe that this lie of the devil may be the biggest and most universally accepted, even by many believers. Don't be fooled. God loves you, and He wants fullness of life for you in Him. We don't fully know why God put this tree there, except He did. One thing is clear, though. He wanted to give Adam the choice of whether to obey and to trust God's word. To enjoy the good, Adam needed to believe God alone knows what is good and what is not good for him. And the final point for this morning is the point of punishment. See, God gave Adam a choice whether he would obey Him or not. He didn't create people as puppets or robots, but rather as responsible moral agents with a will to decide. And the last part of verse 17 says, God quite clearly says what would happen if Adam disobeyed. "For when you eat of it, you will surely die." And the penalty would be severe and certain. You will surely die. And this is the first mention of death in the entire Bible. It's tied to disobedience. Just as eat was repeated twice in verse 16 and is translated surely eat. So here we see die is repeated emphatically to show Adam would surely die. Literally it reads, dying you will die. Unfortunately, as we are so aware, Adam and Eve, they knew the good that they were just unable to do it. They knew evil, and they couldn't help but do that. Some may think this punishment was too severe for such a seemingly minor disobedience. But we must remember who issued the command. This is Yahweh Elohim, who spoke stars into existence. God is just because all sin is treason against the Lord Most High. And the preemptive warning is necessary because, unlike the other members of the created order, mankind alone has the potential for crossing moral boundaries. Out of God's goodness and His mercy, He informs the man that the consequence of disobedience is death. He was so clear about it. He said exactly what was at stake. And this is whether man will choose to trust God's words or not. That's what it really boils down to. Will you trust what I have told you, Adam? At its core, death involves separation. Adam would die spiritually the day he disobeyed. He would eventually die physically. As our representative head, Adam's sin caused separation between us and the holy God. Proverbs 14 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Now, verse 17 in Genesis chapter 2 contains two of the saddest words. Two of the saddest words in all of history. You see, Yahweh Elohim gave us great provision, and then He said, eat from it every tree. And He gave us one prohibition, eat from every tree but one. And then the saddest words are this, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. For when? It does not mean that we had no choice, but simply that God in His foreknowledge knew Adam would one day make that choice to be disobedient. The literal translation is, for surely on that day you eat, dying you will die. You see, this choice is still ours to make, even though we don't have the tree to eat from. We must daily, sometimes even hourly, some of us need it every minute, choose to obey God. Disobedience and sin cause chaos and separation from God. It brings darkness and despair. Sin puts us away from God in every way. And as we have just come through the Easter season, we have seen the consequences of sin, how it separated us from God. Every single sin is an act of disobedience that draws us away from Him. But thankfully, in Christ, there is this amazing thing called forgiveness and grace. It doesn't give us a free pass to sin. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 6, where he wrote these words, "Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound?" By no means. Absolutely not. Certainly. No, never. We must choose to live to obey. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder and leaves us breathless and on wonder? The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. If you're able to stand and let's sing this song together.